For our message, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We will, we're sort of in a pause in the book of Hebrews. Just before I left for our vacation to England, as it turns out, we're glad to have the guests today from there. We began work on defining this concept of rest that you find in Hebrews 3 and 4. And as I was reading on it, I discovered there was a lot more behind this term than I felt I could say in one message. So I promised to study while I was gone. And I actually did study on the vacation. Not as much as I had hoped, but I did study while I was gone and got a bit more things together. What we need to do in order to get to defining what the biblical theology of rest is, we need to go back and start sort of afresh and talk about our passage in a general context, the whole setting that we've been working on for some weeks now. Now, I read to you, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and through chapter 4, verse 3, this section this morning to give sort of the setting. And you sort of need to have that in your mind. I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 4 again, and we are going to then get into what we're going to talk about. So, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of theology in these few words. One thing that we see here is, we're in the midst of what is called a warning passage. And the Christians sometimes are a little disconcerted by the book of Hebrews because of these warning passages. And it's a real challenge in some ways to think through what the author is saying. Partly, I think, because we don't keep in our minds all the background. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. One concern that sincere Christians have in studying the warning passages of Hebrews is this question: can I lose my salvation? Now, some will say, yes, you can. However, there are many clear passages in the Scripture that teach the doctrine of the security of the believer, so that we can say without hesitation that you cannot lose your salvation according to the Scriptures. Now, some will say that you gain salvation by faith, but you keep salvation by works. And they'll say, this is what Hebrews is warning about. And again, I will say that salvation is by faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. So that can't be the answer. Some will say that the warnings of Hebrews point to people who are never truly saved to begin with. So we who have true faith have nothing to worry about. But I ask, if someone had false faith, wouldn't it be better for it to be exposed rather than have them continue in the church in a masquerade? I think that would be better. So I don't think that's what Hebrews is pointing to. So in order to solve this problem, we're going to go through quite a bit of study. And one of the questions that we're going to wrestle with is the condition of the Exodus generation. That's the title of the message, The Exodus Generation, Saved or Unsaved. There are three generations that are in view in Hebrews 3 and 4. So we have this Exodus generation whom God prevented from entering his rest. We've read about that in these verses. But we also have a generation to whom David was writing Psalm 95. The quotations that we have in these chapters are mostly from Psalm 95. And David is warning the people of his day Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so that's a second generation that is in comparison here. And then the Hebrews generation, the readers to whom God is warning them from turning back from the testimony. So that's a third generation. And I suppose we could add a fourth generation, and that's us. What does this mean for us? And how do we compare with each of these successive groups of people? These generations are put in parallel in this passage. And so one aspect of our study must consider the spiritual condition of these generations, especially comparing the Exodus generation with the Hebrews generation and our generation. And so, since the Exodus generation is the exemplar we have in verse 8 of chapter 3, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Again, in verse 15 of chapter 3, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So in these two verses, the first point of comparison is the Exodus generation and the Psalm 95 generation. He's quoting here Psalm 95. Both of those exhortations come out of Psalm 95. So it's the Exodus generation and the Psalm 95 generation in comparison. But because he's quoting it now in the New Testament, he is now bringing it to this generation, the Hebrews generation. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so, clearly, this comparison that I've been suggesting is very relevant. The comparison of the Exodus generation and the Hebrews generation. The Hebrews generation, and we as readers, must fear the same fate. The warning that was given to them and to David's generation is the one that's given to us. Do not harden your hearts. Now, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they did. And we who have believed have a similar danger to them. Now, there are three typical points made with respect to these comparisons. The first one is the Exodus generation forfeited their salvation. Some people will teach that they lost whatever they had gained, if they had ever gained it. The second is the Exodus generation never had salvation to begin with. And both of these views equate the term rest in our passage with heaven. In other words, if they don't enter rest, they don't enter heaven. That idea, these people are not, I'm not going to say Christians, they're the Old Testament generation, the Old Testament Israel, they're not Christians, but they're not regenerated. They're not given new life. They've lost whatever hope of eternal life they might have had. That's what these two views teach. There's a third view that says this. The Exodus generation are true believers who lost something, but not salvation. All right, so that is the three ways that the commentaries will interpret this. Now, I'm sort of belaboring this and working through this very slowly and hope that it's not too academic, but it is difficult to leave this aside. In order to understand what we're talking about, I think it's quite important for us to understand and to clarify how the Exodus generation actually compares to the Hebrews generation, and then that will make an implication for us today. All right, so here's our proposition today. The penalty of the Exodus generation is a serious warning for the present generation of sincere believers in Jesus Christ. So the penalty of the Exodus generation is a serious warning for the present generation of sincere believers in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't picked up already, you should know that my view is that warning is not of loss of salvation, but it is something else. And so we'll work our way towards that. But let's just work on an understanding of the spiritual condition of the Hebrews generation. Now, for this, we're going to have to be turning to several other passages. Or eventually as we go along. The Hebrews generation are those who are being written to in the book of Hebrews. So this is their spiritual condition. And so if you'll turn back, if you've got your Bible open, turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 2. In these last days, he says, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the author is using the second person plural here. He's speaking to us. So, it's not you all, it's not you people, it's us. He's including himself with them. If we go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Again, he's including himself with his readers, so that we may not drift away from it. Again, we have this sense of drifting away, of a warning. Right? So he's including himself. The readers, us and we, they're all part of one body. Look at the first verse again of chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren," he addresses them, "holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." And when he uses that term, look back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So when he says brethren, he says, he addresses them as holy brethren. When he uses that term of address, he is saying, you are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You are part of this brotherhood. In verse 7 of chapter 3, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice," then skip down to verse 12, "take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And so you are all a part of this brotherhood. Okay, you are brethren with him. Those who he's writing to are brethren. And there's one more term. And back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers." He uses that term, partakers. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 9, we have a quotation. And I didn't write down which psalm this is from. It might be in my margin. I think it's Psalm 45 this comes from, verse 9. And it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, in this psalm, the writer of Hebrews is rightly applying this psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has anointed you above your companions. That word for companions is exactly the same word that we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." Partakers equals companions. The readers are companions of Christ. So we have these three things. The author is not evangelizing those to whom he's writing. He's not writing a gospel appeal. He is writing to them as brethren. He uses us and we. He says, "You are holy brethren." He says, "You are partakers with Christ. You are partners with him. You are his companions." In other words, what he's doing is he is assuming their salvation as a group. He isn't addressing individuals. Now, this does not imply that everyone who reads the book of Hebrews is a believer, even in the original audience. As I preach in our church and other churches, generally speaking, I assume those who hear me are believers. The vast majority. In fact, we would hope that everyone who comes into our services are believers. And yet we know the human heart. The human heart can cloak itself in a veneer of righteousness and can be within resisting the gospel, resisting repentance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, resisting the salvation that he has offered, refusing or failing to understand and apply it to themselves. And so it's certainly possible that within a group, individuals might not be believers. But that's not the focus of the book of Hebrews. It's not the focus of our sermon. We're assuming we're preaching to believers. The writer of Hebrews is writing to believers. That's the assumption. So the spiritual condition of the Hebrews generation is this. They're believers, by and large, believers. Okay? So we want to take that as the starting point. Now let's talk about the spiritual condition of the Exodus generation. We're going to need to turn far afield for this one, so let's go to the book of Exodus. All right, we're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Exodus mostly, I think. We will have a few others. I may or may not have you turn there, but I do think it's important for you to see these things and think about them as we are turning. So we want to be in Exodus chapter 4 for the first one. Exodus chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, we're going to get there. Now, in Exodus 4, if you remember the story, and if you know your Exodus chapter content, how many of you could pass a quiz on Exodus chapter? I don't think so. I don't think I could either, but Exodus chapter 4 is one that I do remember. This is when Moses is sent back to Israel. He's been in the wilderness. He has been confronted by the burning bush. God has said, okay, you need to go back and lead my people out. And, the whole argument. And Aaron is going to come with you. In verses 30 and 31, they have arrived back in Egypt. They are presenting God's plan to Israel. So I want you to look at verse 30. Well, verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in sight of the people. All right, the snake that he cast down turned into a snake. The rod he cast down and turned into a snake and so forth. And a couple other signs, I don't remember them all, right off the top of my head. And then verse 31. So the people believed. You see that? When they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. The spiritual condition of the Exodus generation. Here, at least the elders, the representatives of the people, believed the message that was preached. They worshiped God. Now let's go over to Exodus 14. Now this is after all the plagues. This is after the Passover. This is after the crossing of the Red Sea. So we want to look at Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31 again in this chapter. And it says, let's see, I'll find it here. Oh, it's right at the end. Then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now here, the whole nation, it says, believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In Psalm 106, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Psalm 106, there is a commentary on this very moment. It says, then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Psalm 106. Verse 12. Now, even more important as a corollary is Genesis 15:6, a very, very famous verse. Can anybody quote that one to me? Genesis 15:6. Anybody want to give it a shot? Yes, Abraham, go ahead. Okay, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I'm going to read it right from the page so I get it exactly right. It says, then he believed the Lord, Abraham, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what's interesting is, we have exactly the same construction in Exodus 14, verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. It's exactly the same phrase as Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. The only difference is singular versus plural. It's exactly the same phrase. Now, the word believed here is aman in Hebrew. That sounds like a word you know. What is that? Amen. Amen. Amen says, what you've just said is solid. It is sure. It is a rock. Believe it. Believe it. That's what we mean when we say amen. We say amen at the end of the sermon. Lord, we are trusting you. End of a prayer, I mean. We are trusting you. And your word. You promised to hear us. So in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May it be so. And so when they believed, they amened God. Who wouldn't? All the troubles that they had had in Egypt. All the fear. Now they're on the lam. They're on in flight. They're at the edge of the Red Sea. Moses, why'd you lead us here? They're afraid. And they said, he says, all right, Lord, what are we doing? Moses is told to put out the rod, the sea parts. Can you imagine? And you walk through on the dry land. That experience. One of these days, I hope that I get to meet somebody who had that experience in heaven and say, what was that like? Can you imagine, you know, seeing the fish without the wet benefit of an aquarium wall? That would be something. I saw a meme on Facebook. It said, there's always one in every crowd. So here's Moses, and here he's leading the people through the Red Sea, and here's this guy with a fishing rod trying to go sideways. Okay, I doubt that happened. But the thing is, then they get across the Red Sea, and then the cloud lifts, and Pharaoh is pursuing them, and the Lord brings the waters down on Pharaoh. And it says, they believed in the Lord. Who wouldn't? But what does God do when people believe in him? He counts it to them as righteousness according to Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Exodus 15 and verse 2, the song of Moses, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. It says Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song as they rejoiced in what God had done for them. They describe Exodus as salvation. And so, there's a couple of other comments in the Psalms. We can probably turn there. Psalm 79, we're on our way back to Hebrew, so we might as well start turning our pages. So Psalm 79 and verse 38 is the first one. And these are just commentaries. We won't be long here. But Psalm 79 and verse 38. Is that right? No, there is not 38. I'm not even sure what verse this is, but the reference sounds right. Wonder how I managed. Is it? I don't know. It might be a different Psalm. Oh, is it 78? I can't even see. I have my old contacts in. And the new contacts, I can't read this screen. And the old contacts, I can't read anything that's far away from me. So I don't know what I'm going to do. Anyway, so verse 38 of Psalm 78. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all in his wrath. But notice that phrase. He's talking about this Exodus generation and all the trouble they caused him. But he, it says, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity. Now, is God going to go back on that? Now, there's a lot of things. He's going to have penalties for the things that they do. But when he has counted something to somebody for righteousness, he has said, your faith is righteousness, is he going to go back on that? That's the question. Psalm 99 and verse 8. I hope I've got it right this time. Psalm 99 and verse 8. How about if I look to the right page? Okay. Oh, Lord God. Oh, is this right? That is right. Oh, Lord God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. So here's God. God is a forgiving God, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Is that not true in our lives? Okay, so God has received us. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, He will forgive your sins. That's what the Bible says. But there are still consequences for sins. Okay, so God forgives, but even those He forgives, He will still discipline, the Bible teaches us. I think we have a similar commentary there in Psalm 99, verse 8. So now I want you to go all the way, this is all the way to Hebrews now, and we're going to pass where we've been and go all the way to chapter 11. Okay, this is the record of faith. All right? And so verse 28, he's talking about Moses in verse 28. And he says, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. But look at the next verse. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And then look down to verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Right? So what is he talking about? What is the spiritual condition of the Exodus generation? Well, this Exodus generation, after the report of the spies, the people refused to do God's will. They refused to enter the land. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua pled with them to no avail. God spoke against them in Numbers 14. And Moses interceded for them. And in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23, I probably should have stayed back there because I need to read that one and I didn't put it in my notes. So Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23, what God said, after Moses pleaded with God about this people, God said, I'm going to replace them with you. Moses pleads in verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. All right, so their sin was pardoned. But there was consequences for their sin. Their way into the land was barred. They were not allowed into the land. Now, entrance to the land is not the same as entrance to heaven. These are people who are believers, by and large, believers in the Lord. They failed a big test here. There was a consequence for failing that test. The consequence is you do not go into the land. But that does not eliminate their faith. It does not cause God to go back on His promises to them. There is an exception to this. Of course, Caleb is mentioned here in Numbers 14, and Joshua is included in Numbers 32. I'm going to read that one. I do have that one in my notes. None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Should we assume that ultimately only Caleb and Joshua of the Exodus generation were redeemed? Well, some people might want to do that. However, notice that only Caleb and Joshua were accepted from this decree. Not Moses and not Aaron. Should we assume that Moses was not redeemed? Well, obviously not. Moses met with Jesus on the Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration in Israel. His first time that he set foot in the land. You think Moses is redeemed? I think so. I think the Exodus generation, by and large, there certainly probably were unbelievers amongst them, by and large, was redeemed. So, as a group, largely believers in the Lord, as a group, they failed the test of faith at the border of the land. As individuals, many who failed, nonetheless, are among the redeemed, as far as personal salvation is concerned. In essence, Moses failed the same test when he struck the rock. He did not obey the word of the Lord. Okay? So the Exodus generation then is a fit comparison with the Hebrews generation. They're both comprised of redeemed people. That's a fit comparison with us. Redeemed people. So the last thing we want to talk about is the spiritual condition of our present generation. Now, Bible-believing churches are full of born-again people. In Baptist churches, we work hard to have an only regenerate church membership. Now, what that means is we will check somebody's salvation testimony. We'll go through what they believe and so forth. And we try to ensure that those who become official members of the church are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, as history shows, we are not perfect in this matter. We cannot see into a man's heart, but we do everything we can to emphasize that church membership is for the redeemed only. Now, Christians today live in a threatening world that is putting pressure on Christian standards and biblical imperatives. And the question for us is, will you obey God or give in to the world? The challenge of the Exodus generation is live and real to our present generation. The warnings of Hebrews are for born-again people. And our study is going to examine further what these things are. But nonetheless, there is a real loss that Christians may experience, a real wilderness to face if they fail the Lord. In our discussions about the hardening of the heart, I repeatedly mentioned about the fact that people who fail to follow the will of God can put themselves so far out of the will of God that they live in the wilderness for the rest of their days. They live in real misery, lacking the fellowship of the saints. Their stubbornness and their pride and their foolishness have put them in a position where they have no longer the communion with even the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them. And they're in a wilderness. So there is a warning for born-again people in the book of Hebrews. Don't harden your heart. Don't end up in the wilderness like they did. Now there is a warning for those in our generation who are not born again. It is not that you will lose rest, whatever that is, as we study it out in Hebrews. It's not that you're losing something that is a matter of discipline for the people of God. It is this. The warning is this, the loss of eternal life, the possession of eternal condemnation in hell. Jesus said, you are already condemned. I didn't come to condemn you, you're already condemned. He said that in the same breath in which he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. But if you don't believe, this is the warning for the unbeliever, the person who's not born again. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. Right? So there's a warning for both. So all unbelievers who hear our message, you ought to diligently press into faith and trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. You need it more than anything else you need in the world. You may have ideas of things that you need, but it is this you need more than anything. And I hope you will press into faith. And all those who are believers must pursue Christ faithfully, fearing failure, pressing into the kingdom in victory. The penalty of the Exodus generation is a serious warning for the present generation of sincere believers in Jesus Christ. There is something to lose if you refuse the will of God as he lays it out for you in the scriptures. If you refuse to stand with him in our generation that is so much pressuring you to conform to their ways, it is time for us to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. I pray that as we consider these matters, that they truly would stir us up to follow you, to be faithful to you, to worship you, and to put you first place in our lives. We thank you for all you're doing amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.